Well, good evening. Welcome to our last session. It's wonderful to have you back here. We've just incorporated some sound effects for tonight because we're going to be talking about money. All right, let's open in prayer. Father, I want to thank you again for the life in 3CR that I see in front of me. I think of the early days that we wouldn't even fit everyone in 3CR into one of these sections, and you've multiplied us exceedingly abundantly above, and we're so grateful. And I pray, Lord, that as I share tonight, as Adrian shares tonight, as hearts are open to your word, that you would do something supernatural in us, that we not just talk about money, not just talk about government, but we tap into your kingdom and we see something of you we've never seen before. Come, I pray, change lives through these times as you wash our cars. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me get into position, then we can press play. Okay, so tonight we're talking about money. Yeah, I did draw the short straw. No, just kidding. So I'm going to break tonight up into three sections. The first one, we're going to bat with a couple minutes of questions. Then we're going to take a look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the context of finances and stewardship. And then I thought, hey, for good measure, since we're in the book of Exodus, we'll tie this all together by looking at an account that applies to us through the lens of Exodus. Okay, so that's where we're going, so you know when we're going to land. But I'm going to start with three questions, and Ricky will put... Oh, I see we've got Nicole on controls. Question number one, do we believe in giving? And the answer is yes. It's part of God's nature, his character. We represent him because the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he... Sure, okay, so we're going to be doing a test at the end of tonight. Oh my gosh, we are the saints here. All right, question number two. You see, I know, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm trying hard. Do we believe giving is limited to finances? No. Time, treasures, talents, opportunities, relationships. It's the reason why we have people who come here on weekends before you even wake up to prepare the tent using their times and their talents. It's the reason why musicians will play guitar till their fingers bleed on winter's mornings on cold strings with cold fingers, because we use time, talents, treasures, relationships and opportunities and all of the above all mixed into one. And now you're on the recording too. Number three, do we believe in tithing? Yes, absolutely. 10% gross income, not net. See, people love to say, yeah, I want to give, but I only want to give on what I get. But you get your whole salary. Some of that salary just happens to go to the roads you drive on and the traffic lights that you need and the water Cape Town needs in times of floods, etc., etc. 10% of growth. Ah, gross. Okay, we're done. Section number two. That was easy, hey? Except for the fact that you don't know your Bibles. Section number two. Okay, now we're going to be taking a look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The reason why we flick through those three questions is simply this. We believe, kingdom-wise, that giving has very little to do with money. Very little to do with your finances. Very little to do with Malingi, cash, dosh, whatever you call it, my precious. Because giving is not something we do. Giving is an act of response. And I want to show you that. Something you might never have seen in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then into the book of Exodus. So we're going to do a little bit of a Bible study, right? So we'll have it up on the screens for those non-Christians who didn't bring their Bibles this evening. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 14. This is the account where Abraham goes and he rescues Lot. He was captured by a number of kings, and Abraham comes in and rescues them. And as he's coming back, you know, they're bringing those ox wagons full of, you know, jewelry and valuables, and along with the people who are dancing and singing because they've got new clothes and all of that. And then we find in verse 18, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, a couple of things to notice here. One, Melchizedek didn't stand. Can you still hear me? Is that a no? Is that a yes? Okay, the sound guys will boost me. We'll blast the speaker. Okay, so a couple of things to notice. Firstly, Melchizedek wasn't standing outside there with veins bulging. Give. Jesus needs your money. Firstly. Second thing to notice, this was 430 years before the law. Can you still hear me? Okay. 430 years before the law. So he wasn't saying, You know, where's your tithe number? What did he do? Take a look at the screens. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, brought out bread and wine. What does bread and wine remind you of? You're going to have to speak up loudly. Communion, yes. And what does communion remind you of? Jesus. You got it wrong, but yeah, I'll pretend like I heard you say Jesus. So all he does is he shows Abram Jesus. It's a shadow in the bread and wine. All he does is he points to God, the possessor or the creator of heaven and earth. And Abram's response is giving. Okay? And that's what we believe in 3CR. That if we show you God, if we lift the name of Jesus high, our natural response as Christians is to give. We want to be generous. We want to bless. We want to pour into other people's lives. Nice. But take a look at the next verse, verse 21. It's up on the screens for you. The king of Sodom, you know Sodom and Gomorrah, that guy, king of Sodom said, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Okay? It's funny that as soon as we start being generous, as soon as we see something about Jesus, another king raises his head. And look at what the king offers. Take a look at that. Oh, keep the goods for yourself. Hey, that's a nice guy. I mean, just think of how much he could have bought. Just think of that smartwatch he could have purchased if he didn't give his tithe, you know? I mean, just think of the big screen TV you can have, Abram. Just keep the goods for yourself. As soon as we start being generous, this other king shows his face. The very next thing that happens in chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, do not be afraid, Abraham. Why? Because giving is scary. You know, you get a little bit of fear and trepidation when you think, well, I could have put more towards my retirement annuity, or what if something happens to my car? Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great. Does that happen, or is that just in my head? I have noises in my head often. I'm your shield and your very great reward. Okay? Then, you know what happens right after that? Genesis 15 is known for the fact that that is the chapter in the Bible when God makes a covenant with Abraham. You'll notice from Genesis 16 on, God refers to him as Abraham. So let's back up a little bit. I want you to see this. Melchizedek just points to Jesus, just lifts the name of God high. He just makes much of God. Abraham responds. And in that place, God steps in and cuts a covenant with him. Coincidence? I don't think so. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. So that was Abraham. This is Abraham and Isaac. You should know the story if you paid attention in Sunday school. This is where Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain, and Isaac's going like, hang on a second, there's no lamb. Yeah, what's going on here? Somehow this elderly Abraham manages to tie up Isaac. He's got him on the wood. And in verse 11 it says, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he said. Don't lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son. Abraham looks up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went out and took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. A couple of things to notice here. Because Abraham knew God as the covenant maker, in moments like this, he knew God would provide. Even if he took his son, maybe he'd raise his son from the dead. He doesn't know, but he just knows God will provide. Because he's the God of covenants, okay? He's the God who provides. Another thing to notice here is that right after that, God again repeats his covenant to Abraham. It says, a voice came from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself. And he goes on to reiterate his covenant. Coincidence? I don't think so. A third thing to notice is that, I don't know about you, but I can clearly remember where I was on September 11th when those planes crashed into the building. Can you remember? I can remember the weather. I can remember where I was sitting in the car when my wife phoned me to tell me what had happened. I know the neighborhood. So I can tell you, Isaac can remember the weather when dear old dad had him tied up on that altar with a knife about to pierce his heart. He will never forget that moment. Not only because daddy nearly killed me. I mean, this is daddy issues on steroids. But also because he will remember the way his God, his father trusted in his God and the way that his God provided. And it seems to have made such an impact on Isaac. Take a look at how Isaac responds. If we go to chapter 26. The chapter starts off by saying, now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that happened in Abraham's time. And in verse 12, if we go down, it says, Isaac planted crops in that land, the land that had famine, okay? And the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. Now, I want to stop here for a second. Our children watch us. Our children look at how we respond to God because our actions show what's going on in our hearts. Our actions reveal who we believe God to be. And with Abraham, the father of our faith, his son responded by sowing in a land of famine because he believed God could give. And Rory often says about this portion of scripture, he says, within each rand that we get, there is seed. So there's bread and there's seed. The reason why God wants us to sow is because sowing reaps a harvest. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, God gives seed to the sower. Okay, God doesn't give seed to the person waiting to sow. He looks her over, he says, here's someone who's sowing, I'm going to give him seed. Here's Isaac in a land of famine sowing, I'm going to give him abundance. And so with Abraham, what we see is that he sees the bread and the wine. He sees a picture, a shadow of Jesus. He's reminded of this great God, and he tithes. With Isaac, we see he's already seen a God who provides, and so he starts to sow, and he reaps a hundredfold. And so I mentioned a few weeks ago how God challenged me with my domestic and how we really felt to double what we were paying her. So we responded. We didn't have the money. I didn't mention this on Sunday. But it was like, seriously, I don't know, I'm going to have to sell my other kidney, you know? But we decided we're going to respond to God and we're going to bless her and we're going to give. Before that end of the week, I had a phone call from someone. I used to do radio work and voiceovers, and they wanted to reuse a product that I'd already done. So it didn't entail any work on my side, but they just wanted to know, could they do it? And could I invoice them for doing it? And the amount that they paid me was 400 Rand more than an entire year's worth of increase that we had paid to Lizzie. Yeah, I know. Thank you for that clapping. Because God provides seed to the sower. Okay? And sometimes we like to say, well, if you, God, then I will. And God says, no, no, no. When we respond, it's showing what's going on in our hearts, who this God is that we serve, what we understand him to be. And so that's what we see in the life of Isaac. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob we'll find in Genesis 28. This is where Jacob, you know, Jacob was the dodgy one, you know. For all those guys who come from Benoni and Broncos Sprite, you know, Jacob's your guy, okay? He's got those shifty eyes, glossed back hair, drives that bantambaki, you know. He's one of those guys. But God still uses him, so there's hope for Benoni. So Jacob, he's running for his life. He's just stolen his brother's birthright and his blessing. He's exhausted. He's run because he knows this guy's out to kill him. And so he goes to sleep. He takes a rock. puts his head down to sleep. And then we find in Genesis chapter 28, it says he had a dream. He saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I'm the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, the God of Isaac, and I'll give you, Jacob, and your descendants the land on which you are lying. So he sees God. He sees an image, like a foreshadow of God making a way to get from heaven down to us, not us to God. And then God speaks covenant again. Coincidence? I don't think so. Look at Jacob's response in verse 18. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head. He set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I set up will be God's house, and all of that what you give me, I will give you a tenth. It's hard not to join the dots. Abraham sees Jesus, the bread and the wine. He's told of the God, the possessor of the heavens and the earth, gives a tithe. He's like, phew. Isaac, having seen God's faithfulness in Abraham's life, sows in a land of famine because he knows his God will provide. Jacob sees the Lord, sees a stairway, is reminded again of the covenant, and he gives a tithe. He gives a tenth. So the way that we approach finances in 3CR, this is going to start feeding. The way that we approach tithing, stewardship, generosity, giving in 3CR is not through some cute Bible verse before we take up tithes and offerings. It's not through manipulating you because, well, all good Christians tithe and double tithe and give to the poor. You know, that is such a small-minded, short-sighted approach to stewardship, generosity, and finances. We know if we show you Jesus, if we are faithful as elders to preach the word, to make much of God, to remind you of the covenant, we know the natural response is us to look in our short little time within the big kaleidoscope of eternity, and the natural response is to give. So one of the promises we can make is that we'll never speak about finances just before we take up an offering, because that betrays the heart of God and stewardship. We'll never follow up. We'll never say, well, you know, I noticed you haven't come to the bucket for 3 weeks now. We never do that. That will only get you to make a decision. We're not after a decision. We're after response. And we know that when we're responding to God, we will do this over and over and generously and stewardship with time and treasures and talents and relationships and opportunities. So that is the premise that we go after. Now I want to show you in full living color in the book of Exodus. We're going to go through 5 or 6 chapters in Exodus, starting in Exodus chapter 24. In my Bible, the heading says, the covenant confirmed. Coincidence? I don't think so. If you know your Bibles, if you've read through Exodus, as Rory encouraged us when we started going in, you'll know that this is the moment when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. You'll know that moment when the clouds come down and it's like fire and lightning and the earth shakes and everyone's cowering away while Moses is up there for 40 days. And you might think, like me, he went up there to get the Ten Commandments. Anyone here remember that when he got the Ten Commandments? I'm like, yeah, that's what God gave him, the law, while he was up there. Well, you'll be surprised. You can read chapter 24 and chapter 25 and chapter 26 and chapter 27 and chapter 28. You can read chapter 29. You can listen to chapter 30 and chapter 31. And the verse before he comes down the mountain, that's where God gives him the Ten Commandments. So what was Moses doing on the top of that mountain all this time? I'm glad you asked the question, because that's what I've prepared for tonight. So verse 1 of chapter 24, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, He sends up 70 of the elders of Israel, but he says, you are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The end of the chapter, we see him go up. Verse 18 says, then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The next verse tells us what God was busy doing with Moses up on the mountain. Verse 1 says, the Lord says to Moses, tell the Israelites, take a look there, bring me an offering. He says, these are the offerings for you to receive, gold, sapphire, jewels, you name it. And verse 8 says, then have them make a sanctuary for me. For 6 chapters, God is dealing with Moses for an upcoming building project. I mean, I genuinely thought he went up Mount Sinai and got the law. But what's recorded is God's instructions to him for this building project. It starts with an offering, and then the instructions are what to do with that offering. And then you can pick any verse. There's a few people with Bibles open here. Any verse in the next 5 or 6 chapters. Make upright frames of acacia wood. Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. Build an altar of acacia wood. Make an ephod. Fashion a breastplate. Bring the bull to the front in order to sacrifice it. Make an altar. Take the following spices and make an anointing oil. Chapter after chapter, like chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. And then in chapter 32, he tells us what the rest of the Israelites are up to for the 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 1 of chapter 32 says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us a God who will go before us. Okay? So God is talking, taking up an offering and building a tabernacle, and they're talking big screen TV, extra sports lessons, how do we fund that holiday in the Maldives? See, as soon as God approaches us on our finances, you've got this other king that raises his head, the king of self. I've got to steward my finances, you know, I've got to build for a future. I'll throw this one in. Verse 13, this is Moses' response of Exodus chapter 32. He says to God, now God is like, you know what? I've had it up to here. But he says to God, remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of the Bibles say Israel. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because he's just come down from the context of an offering into this mess, and he's saying to God, God, you've worked in them before. You can still turn these hearts and you can still win these people. Verse 25 says, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control. Running wild and out of control. Our responsibility as preachers, as leaders in 3CR, is to draw you back underneath the authority of Scripture so that you're not running wild and out of control. That you're not sinking in debt. That you're not up to your eyeballs in Edgar's cards and Click's cards and overdrafts. And I mean, I was chatting to someone who's got a study loan that they calculate will take them 15 years to pay off. I've got friends who got married about a month after us. I've been married for 20 years this November. They are still paying off their wedding. It's like you're shackled, you can do nothing. And then take a look at the very end there. It says, and you have become a laughing stock to your enemies. You know the reason why we don't really want to talk about money in church? Is because we've become a laughing stock to our enemies. Because we've gone and we've tried to twist arms and manipulate instead of showing Jesus, lifting God up high, and seeing the natural response. It's the reason why you will find in 3CR people who've gone through very tough times, being surrounded by friends and family, meals being made where we've eventually had to say, okay, stop. We've got meals for like 3 months. It's the reason why we've got about 60 ladies who will be in this tent tomorrow night preparing for a funeral, one funeral on Friday. It's the reason why teachers will give up extra time to come and sit and give extra lessons. It's the reason why our varsity students will sit with our matric students and give them extra lessons as we get to the matric finals. Because we've seen something of God and we give of our time, our talents, our treasures. And so here he points, he says, Lord, maybe you can work here. God says something that seems to scare the Israelites. He says, you know what? I'm going to back off. You guys can go into the promised land. I will send my angel with you. I'm not going to go with you unless we get too close. And right now, it's like, you know, blood's starting to boil. Now take a listen of what they, how they respond. In Exodus 33 and verse 4, it says, when the people heard this, these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. Interesting that. So they've gone from making a golden calf to suddenly having a high view of God again, putting and stewarding their finances. It's not a, you know, it's like, okay, I'm gonna pack away my big screen TV. I'm going to put God in his rightful place. I'm going to steward my finances better. And I want you to see that. This is what we believe happens when we preach God rightly, when we make his name great, when we unpack scripture with integrity. We will begin to have our priorities come into order. Our priorities with our family, with our friends, with our finances, with our affections. And the reason why we are after this is I want you to see what happens when a people get to this place. Just like Abraham, just like Isaac, and just like Jacob. I want you to see what happens in this context. Okay, you've got to remember, they have just made an idol, a golden calf. Now they've repented. I want you to see what God does. Five staggering things. The first one, 33 verse 19. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. Hey, not all my anger, not all my wrath. Not famine will pass before you. Yeah, ye vilmos. You're going to pull that out from underneath you. You're going to get a flat tire in the dark. And you're going to get mugged while you're changing that flat tire because you... No, no, no. My goodness to pass before you. In a place where they've got a right view of God and a right view of stewardship, the responsibility that God says, I'll make my goodness pass before you. Number two, in verse 6 of chapter 34, God passes in front of Moses proclaiming, you might have heard this one before, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is the most quoted portion of scripture in scripture. The Bible quotes this. This is such a pillar in scripture, and it is shown God reveals that part of himself to a people who've humbled themselves, who have opened their hands, taken off the ornaments, put God in his right place, gifts in the right place, their stewardship in the right place. And God steps in and shows them that. That's number two. Number three, then the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. See, it's not a coincidence. It's like God finds generosity and stewardship and good responsibility attractive. It's like he can't help himself. It's like, you're the guys I'm going to work with, he says. I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I'll do wonders never before done in any nation in the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Remember, just yesterday, they were making a golden calf. Now, God finds hearts that are ready to respond, and he steps in, reminds himself and reminds them of the covenant. Number four of five. Verse 30, it says, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near. You might have heard it in Sunday school when Moses' face is glowing in the dark. People are actually trembling with fear. That is the context. The context is the day before, God is backing away from them. But now they've repented. Now they're stewarding their finances well. Now they've put everything in the right place. They've got a high view of God. And God's glory is poured out in measure that no human beings have ever seen before. See, that's what we want in 3CR. We don't want your 10 rand because you're feeling guilty because the pastor read that thing about, you know, cheerful givers and you were feeling grumpy that morning and I was like, oh, I'm going to be struck down. No, no, no. We don't want. We want the presence of God to be poured out on a people whose hearts are right, whose hands are right. And then the last one. In chapter 35, Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, these are the things the Lord has commanded you. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a day of Sabbath rest. It's in this context, when we are handling our finances, stewarding our finances well, God says, I'll even look after you and give you rest. I will provide for you. I can work with that. Actually, that allows God to step in and bring a Sabbath spaciousness to us, to our work weeks, to our responsibilities and demands. So those five things come as a response of the people humbling themselves, opening their hands. And you know, I look at this with deep conviction in my own life. You know, because I'm quick thinking, so I'm quickly full of excuses and the reasons why, and Lord, you don't understand, and oh, that person doesn't really deserve it, and I know they're at the traffic lights every time. If I give them 10 rand now, I've got to give them 10 rand next time, and a quick calculation, Lord, that's 3,285 rand. I can't afford that, and so I drive right on by. What's actually happening is my heart is being exposed of not having a high view of God, drifting from an understanding of His goodness, His ability to provide. I've lowered Him down. I've raised my standard of living. I've raised my requirement for financial support. And all over, fruit sowing of a rotting root. Verse 4 says, into this context, when those five things had happened, Moses then said to the whole Israelite community, this is what the Lord has commanded. Finally, there's a place where He can bring what God has shared on that mountain to the people. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, etc. And then verse 10, he says, all the skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded with regards to the tabernacle. That's the place when God can entrust them to build His tabernacle. In verse 4 of chapter 36, it says, so all the skilled workers who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left what they were doing and said to Moses, the people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done. And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. More than enough to do all the work. See, we can talk 10% gross, net. We can talk Old Testament, New Testament. But when you look at the meta-narrative, you can't help but seeing time and time and time again, when the saints of old had a high and exalted view of God, the natural response was to give. And in Exodus specifically, typical, stereotypical Pretoria Easternites building their monuments to themselves in their own glory. When God came in and they responded, when their hearts were ready, God steps in those five magnificent ways. So God responds to their heart and they respond to God's heart by giving more than enough. So when it comes to finances and 3CR, that is how we approach stewardship, generosity, tithes, giving, alms. It's the way we approach using our talents, our treasures, never with manipulation, but always right front and center. When you are struggling, when you're going like, oh, the church just wants my money, know that the root of that thought is actually a low view of God. Maybe some distance and cynicism that He can't provide, that He's not big enough and able enough to provide. And allow that to be, you know, those amber lights on your dashboard. It's been like that in my heart this week. It's been incredibly challenging because I can't get up here and go, do you see? And I'm not seeing. And it's not reflected in my bank accounts, and it's not reflected in my generosity. And I'm not leaning across the table to grab that bill and to pay. So look, oh, okay, thank you for that. Yeah. And I'm not spending that time. It's like, oh gosh, I really don't want, yeah, it's been a busy day. And I'm not taking that time after a Sunday just to sit with someone who just needs a shoulder to lean on. All of that is birthed out of a shallow view of God, a low view of God, a low view of His ability, and some kind of a space that needs to be filled and an intimacy that needs to be saturated with His presence instead. And you can hold us to that, and you can hold yourself to that. If you find yourself in a moment where you feel like you're being manipulated to give, it's not given willingly or generously. It's not given as a response, but as a decision, rather step back. Don't give in that moment, because that's not the Spirit of God working on your heart, and it will be a dead work, and that money will not be any fruit. So we hold you to that as much as you hold us to that. Thank you. Hope you heard some of that.
You guys can see that Stephen and I never ran the relay. How seamless was that transition? It was beautiful. So sorry about that, but hopefully the leg stretch was helpful. And thank you, Stephen, for what you covered. It's faith building. I love hearing these things, you know. When I realize that, you know, can I do more with my 100% than God can do with my 90%? It's actually His. It just changes things. It changes how we live. So that for me was incredibly stirring, and appreciate everything that you put into that, Stephen. Well done. So I would like to just talk about church leadership and how we see things within 3CI, our motivation, how I trust we are upholding to that. But in terms of different church structures, you can get different types. It can play out in different ways. The first one is kind of a top-down leadership structure where the big canoes at the top, they kind of do what they want to do, and it's oppressive, and it's like the atmosphere is we're the ones that's running the show, and it's this top-down oppressive way of leading, and typically that's for selfish gain, and what happens with that is people just get hurt. Our heart is not for people to get hurt, and sometimes out of selfish gain, leaders will take their leadership role and abuse it, and people get hurt as a result. The other second structure that you can find out there is a bottom-up type of leadership, where there's a group of people and they have voice, they've got power, there's a power shift, and they kind of tell the pastor or the pastors what to do and how to run things. Roy always refers to them as the deacon-possessed church. It's just the wrong people are wielding their power and things are going from the bottom up. And what happens with that is pastors pander to what they hear. So the loud voices, and whether it's motivation in terms of fear that people are going to move on, or financial fear because it's the big contributors. So whatever they say, as pastors, we're just going to do that. And that's kind of a bottom-up way of leading. And the pastor becomes a puppet. The pastor gets hurt, and as a result, the people get hurt. So we don't want that either. Then we've got this structure, which is actually no structure at all. So everyone just comes together, and it's kind of like, you know, whoever wants to lead, you have a go. It's just like everyone grabs hands, stands in a circle, and sings Kumbaya, my Lord, and we hope for the best. But someone will bring a word, or someone will kind of give some sense of what they think the vision should be, and then another person comes with mandate. And I mean, it sounds bizarre, but we've had people ask us that. I mean, I remember a few years ago, someone came to us and suggested, why don't we put the stage in the middle and we just turn all the chairs, I mean, pretty much like that structure, but no one gets on the stage. And we just all arrive and we allow the Spirit to move. Well, you know what the Scripture says in terms of without a vision, people perish, and it's not God's design. God has put authority in place, so we need to acknowledge that that is there and it's necessary. So what we are looking for is a structure that looks more like this, where we have a mandate, God has given us a vision, and we are moving in that direction. And as leaders, we would like to lead from the front. And that doesn't mean that we want to lead. That means we want to do first, and we don't want to tell anyone what to do without being willing to do it ourselves. So when it comes to building projects, and hey, guys, that's the vision. It's time to give. It's time to trust God. It's time to give of yourselves in this building project. We're not asking you to do that without doing it ourselves. We should be giving more than anyone. Not necessarily the financial amount, but in terms of what it costs us, we should be the ones that's coming forward and saying, we'll lead from the front. Because God's given us a mandate, and He's given us vision, and He continues to speak. And that's an inspired way of leading. Not that we are inspired. We're inspired by God. The Holy Spirit inspires us. And I mean, we saw that not so long ago, 2 weeks ago, when God just interrupted what we thought we were doing as far as an Exodus series and said, it's time to pray a blessing over this community. So He's running the show. And we'll lead that by example, and we'll pray a blessing over you because we're always wanting to take our lead from Him. And as He leads us, so as an eldership team, we can lead this community. And God chooses men. It's by His design. I mean, we can't argue that. I don't always understand it, but he chooses imperfect men. He's done it. He's always done it. Just go through the list. Moses, David, it's like whoever has fulfilled the leadership role in the purposes of God has always been an imperfect man, and that's what God does. But he anoints that individual, he calls, he equips, and he fills that person with his spirit in such a way that he can lead, or that they can collectively then lead a community. And when that happens, people don't get hurt, people follow that leadership, and as a result of that, there should be fruit. So fruitful living is what we are looking for, a fullness of who God is and what he is leading us into. And as a community, we all experience that. That's our heart. That's our goal. So if we look at authority in the Bible, there is three tiers that we find in the Bible. There's God, ultimate authority. He is the ultimate authority. And he gives us his word. And his word tells us how we should live. It frames our lives for us. It equips us. It leads us. It puts a light on our path, and we can walk in a way where his word is actually the ultimate authority in our lives. But then he gives us a conscience. We're talking about believers here. So this is a spirit-filled conscience where we are responding to his prompting on an ongoing basis. And then below that, he puts authority structures in place. And broadly speaking, there's government. That's God ordained. If you don't like the government, stop saying you don't like the government and pray for the government. God put them there. And it might not seem like, geez, I wouldn't have chosen those people. I wouldn't have chosen that party. I would have gone with this. I would have gone for that. But actually, God's ways are higher than our ways. So it's God ordained government. There's family, there's structure within the family, there's authority within the family as a head of a home, and then there's church, and there's authority within the church. So if we were to talk government, I mean, let's talk about drinking and driving. There are laws. And there are laws that says your alcohol content can't be more than 0.05%. If you don't know what that is for your size and your metabolism, work it out and abide by it, because that's what government says. ETOLs. Governments put that in place. Now you can wag your fist at it, or you can say, well, that's what government has put in place, and I will submit to that authority because it's a God-ordained authority. Now, I know some of you might be going to a whole bunch of things and saying, yeah, but what about this and what about that? I want to say this. Biblical authority prohibits a leader on any of that third tier, whether it be government, a husband, a head of a home, or leaders in a church, prohibits a leader from asking for anything that is unscriptural, immoral, or a violation of conscience. So I'm not saying that whatever the government says, I'm saying if government says something, and if a husband says something, and if a church leader says something that's in line with God's word, and that doesn't violate God's word, doesn't violate his moral code and what he's laid out for us, if it doesn't violate your conscience, then you don't have a leg to stand on. So drinking and driving, there's no violation. No violation. ETOL, there's no violation. So we've got to filter that through to kind of say, unless God's word or my conscience that is actually being shaped by God's word is being violated, I'm just going to submit. Is that cool? Does that make sense? That's what God's given us. Those three structures are in place. So if we look at family, I think it's something that's contentious. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this because church is a family. And I think it helps us understand church leadership when we look at family leadership and what God has put in place. So family starts out with God's original intent. There's husband and there's wife, and we read in Genesis 1 that God's original intent is absolute equality. So equally made, equally given dominion, equally blessed. What was the fourth one? And equally commissioned. We read that in Genesis 1. Absolute equality. There's no different levels. There's no a husband is here and a wife is there and there's this oppressive atmosphere. Absolute equality is played out in Genesis 1, and we see that that was God's heart right from the beginning. And it's always been his heart and it's always his intent. Any deviation from that is not from him. So equality, I see all the ladies nodding. The guys are like, what? Equality. Okay? The second thing that we see from Genesis 2 is that it's complementary. God's original intent is that husband and wife come together and they complement one another. So where it says, be fruitful and multiply, well, good luck, husband, in getting that right on your own. You need a wife. There is no way that that complementary commissioning that God has said, be fruitful and multiply, is going to take place without your wife. So absolute equality is the one thing, but complementary is the other. The other thing that Scripture speaks about in Genesis 2, in terms of this wife role, is that she's to be the helper. It's not the greatest word. It's basically the word that gets used to refer to the original word, which is Ezer, which speaks about God many times. It refers to God as Ezer, E-Z-E-R. And what that's referring to is a help, almost in like a military sense, that without that help, the battle will be lost. So it's like a reinforcing help. It's the puzzle is not complete, and when these pieces of the wife come into this mix, there is a help that takes place that without that help, the husband will lose the fight. So it kind of pushes that helper up from like, what is that, like PA, secretarial help? No, that's a help that a man cannot do without. Okay, so those are the two things that God originally intended. Equality and complementary, these two come together. But then God says, for this to work, for this equality and complementary state to really work, it needs a framework. And that framework is a framework of authority where he designates roles. And the role that he gives to the man is headship. And the role that he gives to the woman is helper. We didn't come up with that. He did. If you don't like that, take that to God prayerfully and ask him to just bring peace in your heart about it. It was his design. It is his design. It's what he put together. So this designated role of headship to the man and helper to the woman, not veering off the fact that equality, as far as dignity and worth, is still maintained. It's like the Trinity. Think about the Trinity. Three different persons, equal in dignity and worth, but they all get given different roles. Okay, so the complementary state, the equality state, that doesn't get affected by it. But God has given headship to a man, the husband, and he gives the submissive helper role to the wife. But then we have to also understand what authority is that a man gets. And it's a Christ-like authority. So Jesus comes to his disciples and he's speaking to them about this very thing, authority. And they're calling him rabbi, they're calling him Lord, they're acknowledging that he is the authority in the room. And he says to them, you're right, but can I show you what this looks like? And it's in that moment that he starts to wash their feet. So his demonstration of that authority is washing feet. So you see, our authority starts to lose its toxicity when you actually get down and wash someone's feet. When that's your demonstration or your expression of the authority that God has given you, where you're serving the other. And the beneficiary of your authority is the other. So as the head of the home, if I'm the head of my home, my wife and my kids are the beneficiary of my authority. I don't use that authority for my benefit. I exercise that authority for their benefit. And then it becomes a washing of feet, Christ-like servant leadership that God has given me. And that changes a lot. Anyone who's got a problem with authority, anyone who has struggled with authority and doesn't like these kind of conversations, especially when it becomes this like the oppressive thing where a wife struggles to submit to the authority of the husband, you must understand that that authority is needing to be shaped by a Christ-likeness that's currently lacking. Because if there's Christ-like leadership, no wife would have a problem with that. When a wife is the beneficiary of a husband's leading and a husband's headship, why would they not submit to that? They've got to submit to it. I mean, it would be stupid not to. And that's where the Christ-like submission kicks in. It's obvious because the leader is leading in a Christ-like way. But it's also modeled for us if we read Philippians 2. I mean, that starts out where it says that Jesus did not hold to his equality with God. He let go of it. So he's equal to the Father, but he submits to the will of the Father. And he submits voluntarily. So his submission to the Father is a gift that he offers the Father. He's not coerced into it. The Father doesn't say, well, you don't have a choice. The Father just gives his will, and Jesus submits to it as a gift. So submission is not a duty that you get coerced into. Submission is a gift that you offer voluntarily. And when the husband leads in a way that a wife can submit as a gift and not a duty that she's forced into, well, then we've got proper Christ-like authority and Christ-like submission taking place. And the outcome of that is like a waltz. I always say that the beauty of a man leading a woman on the dance floor as a waltz, you can't actually see who's leading. I mean, if you're looking at professionals now, don't think about your years when you practice before your wedding. When professionals get into that of a man leading and a wife submitting, they float on that dance floor in a way that you can't actually see any tension, any toxicity. It just moves. If you look at the flow of the Trinity through Scripture, it's like a waltz. Different roles, equal in dignity, equal in worth, submitting to the will of the Father, and then the Father exalting Jesus, giving him the name above every name. There's just this constant moving where it's just beautiful. And that's God's intent. That's what he wants for us. And the parallel in church is that we're a family. I'm not there yet. I'll tell you when. Here's the parallel. God's intent is for us as a community of believers to come together and have mutual fellowship. Where it's good for one another. Mutual submission. That's scriptural as well. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, it says in Ephesians 4. Mutual submission. Mutual edification. The use of gifting. We all have different gifts. And God says, bring it all together. So we'll have equal dignity, equal worth. And there's this complementary reality that's taking place, just like in a marriage. Equality and complementary coming together as individuals in a community. And that's God's intent. But he's saying, for that to happen, just like for it to happen in a marriage, there needs to be government. You have to have government. If you read through Scripture, wherever there's reference to government, the next thing that flows is peace. If you don't have government, you don't have peace. You remove all forms of government, all road rules. Take that off. What happens? Just multiple accidents. It's there. It gives us peace. It keeps things in order. So God's intent is for us to have this community of believers, the fellowship of the saints, mutually edifying and loving one another, coming together with equality and complementary exercising of gifts. But he says there's got to be structure and there's got to be authority. And that's the way I've designed it, because without that government, you don't have peace. And without that vision, the people will perish. That authority is delegated by God. And church leaders are to be Christ-like. That same authority, that washing of feet, it's the servant leadership that we've been given. So that top-down, dominating type of leadership in church is not Christ-like. We're looking for a leadership where we can actually serve the community, where we love and we lead in a way that is serving this community. That's our heart. And then the toxicity is gone. Then submitting to that is not a problem. But the heart behind it is so key. I mean, I love that scripture where it speaks about Jesus being filled with compassion because he saw a people that was like sheep without a shepherd. That compassion. People that don't know where to turn to. They don't know where to turn to next. They don't know how to deal with the difficulties of life. And God puts us in a family. He gives us this incredible thing called church where we can gather as a community with that equality and that complementary nature of our gifts being exercised and mutually edifying one another. But what he is committed to is the fact that that people will be led in a way where they will understand more of him, know him better, grow in their fullness, and grow in the mandate and the commissioning that he has put over every single one of our lives. And so that leadership is really important. And similarly, members are to be Christ-like in their submission to that authority, which if it is a Christ-like authority, it should not be a problem. So if we were to look at church leadership, there's mention in the Bible of elders and deacons. But the elders lead the church. I want to read just from 1 Timothy 3. I don't have a slide for it, but you can just listen. It says this, "Here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap." That's like hectic stuff right there. You might be thinking, well, is this a session for elders or for members? I'm giving you what elders are called to so that you understand what this leadership is about. But that's no joke. That's some serious stuff that's laid out there. And then it says, in the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. And then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So what's quite overlapping with those two is very much the character and being filled with the Spirit of God and the presence of God and being godly in character and way. Where there's separation is the one is focusing on spiritual leadership, where you'll have things like teaching and preaching and caring for people with spiritual truth. And the other one is focused, that's deacons, on serving in a practical way and serving in such a way that the elders can focus on what they need to focus on. So they give themselves to studying the word, prayer, and preaching, because we know that as a community, we need God's truth and we need the proclamation of that truth over our lives, week in and week out. And for that to happen, elders shouldn't be caught up with all the practical runnings of things. So deacons are in place for that, just to explain the difference. The other thing that I think is important to get is that there's plurality. Whenever there's mention of elders in the church, it's always plural. So I read it there. Anyway. Elders govern the affairs of the church. When you've got one elder, that's not biblical. There are churches where there's one person who leads and there's no one that he's accountable to. That's a problem. Elders in Scripture is a team of guys that are called by God, anointed by God, equipped by God, and as a team, we govern and lead the church. So, sometimes we get a little bit thrown because there's public figures and big presence, people like Raw that just, I mean, when he gets up, it's like, who's leading 3CR? No, Rory Dyer. And that might seem to be true, but I want to say he's the captain of a team and the team lead the church. That's what happens behind the scenes. And in his current state where he's had to take some time out, this team has just continued. And it requires captaincy. Someone's got to kind of step in, and that person has stepped in where it's necessary and whatever the area is. But the team is the group that leads the church. So elders is always plural. The qualification, we read in Titus 1, it says, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, things that I want to just highlight here is it refers to an elder as a man. Now, that sometimes gets contentious because we get the question, well, can there be woman elders? We don't get that from Scripture. So just like in the home, the headship has been given to the husband, within church, the headship, the authority, an elder office has been given to men. We have wives that come alongside us and help us lead, but the office of eldership has been given to men. I mean, it's pretty clear. Faithful to his wife, a man whose children. That's the wording that is used. So we don't get anything from Scripture that opens the door to say women can be elders. Does that mean that women don't have a place in church? Absolutely not. So all the exercising of gifts, the allowing people to come together in equality. People, I mean, ladies can teach. They can preach. We don't mind. We've had people preach in this church. And we have ladies leading life groups. They come in all different forms and giftings, and they participate in a way that they're just under a governing of eldership. But the expression of their gifting is not suppressed and not oppressed and not kept in a box. We've got to allow that to flow. But we want to be biblical in how we ordain elders and how we bring leadership into the church. And what's modeled for us in Scripture is clear. It speaks very much about character, and it speaks very much about being called. We are called men. We are not men who have huge business acumen, or we come with massive amounts of experience, or you've got to have a whole bunch of achievements, and you've got to have so many degrees. God calls us, and by His Spirit, He makes that real. And new elders are ordained by virtue of existing elders seeing that calling on that person's life, and we get an outside voice as an apostolic input to ordain that eldership. But we are called men. So we might not be the brightest. Jesus chose fishermen. He didn't go to the wealthy guys. He didn't go to the high people of society. He went to the simple guys. So we're simple men. The function of elders, when you read in Scripture, you'll see that elders are referred to in different ways. Elders, overseers, shepherds. Any one of those three words is referring to the same thing. Just to clarify what that means. If I'm the head of our home, that is my office. The office that I hold. But within that office, I have titles. I'm a husband to my wife. I'm a father to my children. To my medical aid, I'm the main member. The main oak. So I have different titles. Husband, father, main member, whatever it is, different titles, but they're all pointing to the same thing, and that is that I'm the head of the home. So the office is elder. Elder is what is what it's pointing to. Overseer and shepherd are titles of an elder. And an overseer governs the affairs of the church, which means we have to govern all the affairs of the church. Which means that when we've got a band up there and worship is going on, there might be a worship leader and it might seem like we are quiet and we're not saying too much. We are governing the affairs of the church. We are leading the worship because God has given that authority to us. And where things are out of place, we'll put our hand up and we'll say, that needs to change. Or that song is not theological. Let's take that one off. So we've got to govern all the affairs of the church as overseers. And then we are shepherds, which means we pastor and we care for the flock. Those are the titles of elder, but it's all pointing to this office of eldership. In Acts 20, we read from verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders. This is Paul coming in as apostolic input. He's calling the elders of the church in Ephesus. What you must understand is we have input from the outside. So we govern the affairs of the church, but as a leadership, we are not completely isolated. We are in relationship with others. If you were here for the last ordaining of elders, you would have noticed we didn't do the ordaining. Someone came from the outside, a relationship that is in place, an apostolic input. And that applies to our salaries. It's not set by us. Outside voices. Okay, so here's an outside voice in Paul. Sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I live. The whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I want to say, on the basis of that line, Scripture sets our priorities. The needs of the people don't set our priorities. So you might take what you've heard tonight and say, yeah, but you said you're going to serve us, and here's my need. The outworking of it might be that your need is served. But our priorities are set by Scripture. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So our role as leaders is to point you to Jesus. We want to give you the gospel, not religion. We want to give you the Savior and the one that will change your life. And that happens from Sunday to Sunday. So just a word of encouragement. Don't feel like when you are troubled and that you have issues that you've got to come and speak to one of us one-on-one. There is such a thing as counsel, but there is such a thing as the proclamation of truth that changes our lives. We are counseling you every Sunday. Very often I sit with someone and in the first 10 minutes I say, you know what, you haven't listened to any of the preachers of the last few weeks. I can hear it. Because you're raising all the things that's been addressed. If you just took what was preached on a Sunday and you allowed God to apply it to your life, which is what we do in life groups, but you allow that to wash you, you allow that to change you, you won't need counseling. So just a request, because the church is big and the counseling demand is massive and most of it is not necessary. It just puts elders on the back foot because we're constantly trying to help the needs of people that are actually being helped on a Sunday. Is that fair? Cool. And now, compelled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, He's our inspiration. I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. This is a sacrificial leadership. We sacrifice. We've given up careers. We've given up whatever earnings potential to come and fulfill this role. And that's not where the sacrifices end. It's more than that. But it's our lives are not of any worth to us because we've been called to this thing. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. We are servants of you as a people, but you must understand we're actually servants of Christ first. So even there, it's not to say whatever your need is, that's what we serve. We're servants of Christ, and as we serve him, we will indirectly serve you. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. We are held accountable. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Other translation speaks about the whole counsel of God. So we preach all of Scripture. We'll preach about sin. We'll preach about repentance. We will cover the topics of sovereignty of God in the hard times, where we want to just say that it's all the devil. We'll talk about God's wrath. We'll talk about judgment, because it's there. It's part of, it's the whole counsel of God. We don't want a candy floss Christianity. All sweet, no substance. We've got to bring the whole counsel of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the elders, overseers, shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That statement there just makes me shiver in my boots. You've been bought by the blood of Jesus. And that means I don't have any authority that will allow me to take advantage of you. We don't have any authority that would violate God's call over your life, that would violate his leading you. Our authority has been given to us to serve you and to lead you in a way where you are the beneficiaries of that. And that's our commitment to you as elders. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and you will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, it's a solid season, right? So we're not going anywhere. We are here. Doesn't mean the season won't end and some of us will plant out, but we're not here for a short gig. We're here to serve you. And we would like you to be members here for a period of time, for a season that serving can be played out. I've never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So what do? As elders, we feed the church, we lead the church, we protect the church from false teachers, false doctrine, wolves. We care for the church. Caring for the church is taking the truth of Scripture and applying it to your life. To the fabric of daily life, helping you, caring for you. That's our commitment. There is only one perfect shepherd, and that's Jesus. So we are under shepherds, is the other thing you must understand. We are not the chief shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. We are under shepherds. So we are imperfect, and we will endeavor to be led by him in a way that we would lead you, that would glorify his name and bring you into a greater fullness. But we are not trusting our skills and our gifting. We are trusting him as we give expression to that gifting and that wisdom that he gives us. In 1 Peter 5:1-6, I'm not going to read it just because of time. It shows you that there's a responsibility for us as pastors or as elders, but there's also a responsibility for members. So we must do what God has called us to do. And then in verse 4 it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. That's our motivation. So it's encouraging us to be shepherds, but it's saying, when the chief shepherd appears, there will be reward for how we have represented him in our servant leadership. But then it says in verse 5, in the same way, you are younger, submit yourself to elders. There is a submission to leadership, just like you would submit to all forms of leadership, and that is a Christ-like submission. Something that you should offer it as a gift and not be coerced into. And if you feel coerced into it, please tell us. Because then there's got to be something wrong with the way in which we are leading. Because if we lead as Christ leads, you won't feel forced into anything you will offer that submission to us as a leadership, as a gift. And then you leave the exalting up to God. It says there that he may lift you up in due time. Don't worry about your own name. Don't worry about who you are and what you represent and you're not getting enough space. And when I bring a word, it doesn't get acknowledged. Just submit to the leadership and allow God to do the exalting. You don't have to exalt yourself. In Hebrews 13, it says, have confidence. Other translation says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. I love what it says there. I mean, as you come as a member, you must know that you're going to fall on either the side of being a burden to the leadership or a joy to the leadership. I don't think there's anything in between. But what it says there, let it be a joy, for that would be of benefit to you, not to us. You're the benefit of being a joy to us. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, speaking about elders, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. One thing I just want to caution you, honor leaders, but don't exalt us. Don't exalt leaders. That's idolatry. Honoring leaders is biblical. Exalting leaders, making too much of us, putting us on a pedestal. We don't want that. John Piper says this, and I close. The goal of spiritual leadership is that people come to know God and to glorify him in all they do. And our commitment to you as elders of 3CI is to make that a reality for you guys. And if you know that that's our heart, our request to you is that you would submit to that in becoming members of 3CI. If you don't want to submit to that, that's fine. But then rather tell us, and then we'll leave the membership thing. We don't have to go the membership route. But if you come as members, what we're asking you to do is to submit to us as God-ordained, God-placed, delegated leaders of 3CI. And we are not committed to anything other than serving you as Christ served us. Because that's the only leadership that we feel we've been given the authority for. Amen. Why don't you stand quickly? I want to just end by praying. Let's close our eyes. So, Father, we do come to you with absolute humility, knowing that you are building your church. And the basis of your church is Jesus. You're our rock, you're our Savior, you're our Lord, you're our King. You are our chief shepherd. And I want to pray, Lord, that you will take what has been covered tonight and you would make it real for us in this journey of joining 3CI as members. For every person that's here, that's coming into membership, I want to pray, God, that you would do a work in every heart as far as their finances are concerned, that there would be a generosity that flows that is representative of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that there would be a submitting to leadership that would be representative of you. I pray, Lord, that as leaders, we would lead in a way that represents you. May we be servant leaders. No toxicity. No oppression. Equality, dignity, people being able to give expression to their gifting, but done in a way where, as you've demonstrated in the Trinity, an absolute waltz will take place. I pray, Lord, that every member here would be a joy to this church and to the leadership of this church. I pray, God, for your spirit to rest on every single person. And I pray, Lord, that as we enter into these FaceTime discussions, that you would presence yourself in every single conversation. And I pray, Lord, that you would lead us in those moments. We thank you, God. We thank you for our life. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. We thank you for bringing us to this point. All honor and glory go to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So just as I've now prayed, there will be FaceTime sessions that are going to be flowing from this time. So we will, in the next couple of weeks, endeavor to have one-on-ones with all of you. So just keep close to your, whether it be email or phone, we'll make contact with you. And in that, we'll have an opportunity to talk about all of the stuff that has been covered in these three sessions or these three evenings. And we'll have an opportunity also to talk about you and your journey, where you've come from and where you see God leading you and how the fit is right. That's what we're looking for. And we want to trust that God leads us in that. Not just us, leads you in it as well. So that we can come together as those that have been put together, that God has added to the number. And we want this to be a God thing. And then on the other side of that, we'll have a glorious day where we'll welcome all the members in on a Sunday morning and then have an incredible family day picnic after that. Thank you for your time. Thanks for coming out every Wednesday for the last three Wednesdays. We appreciate you, and God bless. We'll see you on Sunday.